scripture this morning is addressing Judah is likened to a vineyard that has every advantage. Its failure to produce justifies God's judgment. Here it is, Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my long song concerning this vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Focused on the idea of God's great expectations or grape expectations, his expectations of those grapes that were read about earlier by June in Isaiah 5 and chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I did not realize until I started to study this passage and do some research, and we're going to talk a lot about John Wesley today, and you've got the John Wesley handout, so I apologize that for a little bit because, you know, we're always a little bit sensitive that we talk too much about John Wesley and the early Methodists. But as I was studying, I found out that this is actually one of his most preached on passages. He loved this passage because John Wesley was a reformer of the church. He went into churches and he saw the deadness of the spirit and he wanted to revive that spirit. And so Wesley saw this passage from Isaiah as what he thought the church was about, that it was a vineyard that God had established, but it had somewhere along the way been infested with weeds and wild grapes, and there was no longer a harvest of good fruit to be made out of that. There is a show Lydia and I have watched this some. We like the BBC, the Masterpiece Theater type things, and there's a show called Poldark. Has anybody ever seen Poldark? Yeah. Interesting show, and they actually had one episode where a group of maybe a dozen Methodists go into an Anglican church. It's a beautiful old stone building. And in the Anglican churches, very often in the villages, they had one family that would basically build the church and support it and give all the money to keep it going and pay for the priest who would come, the Anglican priest. And so in this particular village on this particular Sunday, the Methodists decide to go to the Anglican church. Now, you got to understand, Methodists in the early days, in the early years of Methodism, it was a movement within the Anglican church. And so they were part of this church, but they weren't really welcome. They tended to be the poorer people in the community. And when they went in, they weren't dressed as well and all. Well, these two young men who were new to the village decided to take their Methodists down into the Anglican church. And when they got there, the priest was just standing around and people weren't doing anything. And the young man called out to the priest. He says, "Isn't it the hour for worship to begin?" And the priest says, "But we're waiting." "Waiting for who?" And he gave the name of the family, which were the family that had given all the money for the church. They never began worship until that family came there. And the young Methodist said, well, wouldn't our time be better spent in praising God? And so he began to sing, and the Methodists all began to sing lustily and very beautifully. And this actually was a very typical thing to have happen in those days. The Methodists were always looking to try to give a message of revival in some way or another. So eventually the Anglicans sort of kicked them out and said, enough of these disruptive people, they're coming in, and that's not how we do things here. So you can see the Methodists sort of had this view that the church, which was supposed to be the vineyard of the Lord, had lost its vigor, had lost its love of God, and they were trying to reform that in some way. So if you ever get to see that show, I don't endorse any shows on TV because there's going to be parts in them that you may not like, but that particular scene was very well done and accurately done about the early Methodists. Saw in the news this week, as somebody else after the early service said they had seen this also, that a company up in West Concord, Massachusetts, that makes granola bars, ran into a little bit of a problem on September 22nd. Now, we all know what goes into granola bars, right? Granola. I mean, a granola bar is a combination of things, right? So it would be rolled oats and brown sugar and maybe some nuts, and then you'll have different types. People will put peanut butter and different things into them. This particular company had listed on its ingredients, among its ingredients, it listed love, because they liked to think that they were a company that was based on the love of their product. So they put love into this product. Well, enter the U.S. government. U.S. Food and Drug Administration on September 22nd released a warning letter to the Neshoba Brook Bakery concerning the ingredients it lists in its granola, in particular the ingredient love. And this is from the act. This is true. It's actual letters in the news. This is a quote of the letter. Your Neshoba granola label lists ingredient love. Love is not a common or usual name of an ingredient and is considered to be an intervening material because it is not part of the common or usual name of an ingredient. You have 15 days to respond about how you will fix this violation. Okay. So, they can't have love as one of their ingredients. I thought about churches that promote themselves by saying, a loving congregation. Come here and you're just going to be loved. And then you go to the church and it's hard to find the love. maybe a little artificial love, but not any genuine love in there. And what if God came along and said, you know what? You're in violation. I'm going to take away your church. That's what he's doing here in Isaiah. He's saying to the people of Israel through Isaiah that you have violated my conditions for your being my people. You were to be a people of righteousness and justice, and instead you murder and you oppress. And the only way to resolve this so that these weeds and this all the degradation that you have brought into the world can be eliminated is for me to dig up the vineyard and to start over. Jesus also very often talked about vineyards. In different parables, he would talk about vineyards. And in fact, in John, in the later chapters of the Gospel of John, he says that he is the vine, the living vine. And we, each one of us, are the branches on which the fruit is produced. And if a branch fails to produce fruit, it will be cut off. We don't always like to hear such negative sort of things like that, but Jesus said it, so it must be true. And Isaiah prophesied that those who don't produce fruit will be cut off. And so we come today to this scripture reading and think about ourselves, and what does it tell us but that God has great expectations for us. I think for too long people have come to the church thinking that the point of church is to come and to sit and to hear a message, and when it's convenient for you to come, and when it's not convenient, well, that's okay too. Everything's fine because God's a God of grace and love, and he'll just forgive everything and we'll be okay. And at the end of the day, we'll squeak into heaven, and that's the whole point, right? But instead, God, I believe, all through Scripture, reinforces that he is a God of great expectations. From both Isaiah and Jesus, we understand this. We understand that even the church in this age is expected to produce not just fruit, but much fruit and good fruit. Each member of this church has been placed within the body of Christ to mature and to grow and to produce fruit for that kingdom so that we will meet his great expectations. The Apostle Paul fully bought into this idea that God had great expectations for his life. There was a heavenly call within his life of great faithfulness because of the work that he knew that Jesus Christ had done in him. Now, these works, this fruit, is born out of our own, not out of our own initiative and works. Let's not get into that attitude that, well, what the preacher's talking about here is that somehow I have to do this on my own. It's born out of our relationship with God and by the power of his Holy Spirit. In Galatians, we are told that those who live in the Spirit will demonstrate the following fruits: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I rattle those off, but it would be good for each one of us to go back one by one and examine ourselves and say, do I have the fruit of peace? Am I patient? Some of these may be things that aren't natural to us. We weren't born with these attributes, but the Holy Spirit wants to bring those fruits into our lives. God longs for us to come home to him and let him nurture our spirits and redeem our souls and transform our hearts. The biblical truth that God has great expectations for his children, in fact, was the basis for the Methodist movement in the 18th century in England. Many churches had emphasized the initial gift of salvation or the importance of church membership, but they essentially ignored discipleship and the spiritual growth and maturity. And worship had become more of the formality, as I just said a moment ago. And faith in action was a forgotten concept. And people had the idea that either you were chosen by God for salvation or you won't, and there was nothing you could do about it, so live life as you want. And rich people felt that their wealth was a mark that God had approved of them and saved them, and so the wealthier they became and the greedier they became, all the better. And the times in England were so oppressive. We think about the French Revolution over in France. It was very likely that historians look and say the same thing would have happened in England if it had not been for the Methodist movement. Because the Methodists intervened, and this spread quickly. The Methodist movement greatly, and they began to establish schools to teach children how to read. They brought literacy into the land. They established clinics for people to come to who were ill. They began to begin to release some of the oppression that had built up there and to show England a different way. And so England was spared that kind of revolution because the Methodists felt that God had great, great expectations for them. And then the Apostle Paul, when he's talking to the Philippians in so many of his writings, he talks about these expectations. And he says to the Philippians in chapter 3, he says that everything else that I ever valued in life, all the things that I valued, either material or reputation, I have thrown aside. I count as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. And he said, and then he goes on and he says, and this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me, I strain forward to what lies ahead of me, putting behind me the things that have chained me to this life. I strain forward to what lies ahead of me, and I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call by God in Christ Jesus. Pressing on, moving on, knowing that God had expectations of him. Paul didn't want to simply crawl into heaven, kind of sneak in the side door. But he wanted to go in, arms spread, and knowing that God would look down on him and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because he knew that he was going to fulfill God's expectations by the power of Jesus Christ in his life. The Apostle Paul also sometimes spoke of athletic training as a parallel to training of a Christian. I mean, how do we develop this sort of attitude, this sort of discipline? How does that happen? Just by one day praying for it? We look at the Methodists, and they met regularly together to hold each other accountable and to encourage each other in this. And so it's really Like it or not, it's about a dedication to discipline. And so Paul speaks of, in one place, about a boxer in training. In another place, he talks about a runner who strains forward to win the race. And so he was always using these sports analogies. And it reminded me thinking about Steph Curry. Steph Curry, once a couple years ago, there was a video out in which Steph Curry hit 77 three-point shots in a row. In a practice, he stood there, 77. I've got a tape measure here. Somebody take this tape measure. Take the end of this. Tony, come on up here. You're in shape enough to do this. Okay. Just move on back. Keep going. Stop. Okay. That's 14 feet. Okay, keep going till we get to 23 feet, 9 inches. That is an NBA three-point shot. Okay, right here to there. Stretch it a little bit. Yeah, we don't want to be on the line. Okay, they won't count it. Okay, can you imagine hitting 77 shots from that distance in a row? Now, how does that happen? Obviously, Steph Curry and some of you, that's enough. You can let it go. I've trained this thing to come back to me. Well, sort of. Okay, there you go. Y'all know the Currys, of course, because his dad was from this area, and also there's a connection here with this. Steph Curry was obviously born with some inherited talent. His dad had it, and Steph Curry has it. But also, Steph Curry would tell you, and any basketball coach or anyone is going to tell you, that just natural talent alone does not do it. It takes hard work. It takes practice doing it over and over. So what Steph Curry had done was he had trained his muscles and his reactions so that every time he was in a situation where there was a three-point shot available, he didn't have to stand there and go, oh, Lord, I pray I make it, and throw it up into the air. Boy, his muscles, everything, all his touch, everything was already trained for that. And it's the same way in the Christian life. If we are trained before we get into situations, our response will be more automatic. We will have the love of God already at the front of a reaction instead of our fears and our jealousies and everything else. And so this is what Wesley believed. This is what Paul believed. This is what many Christians through the ages have believed, that the only way to be sure that we can go through life honoring God and meeting his great expectations is to daily engage in Bible study and prayer and in disciplines that will help us to, when we get to that point, just like Steph Curry with the three-point shot, that we will be trained spiritually to meet the situation and to make the basket. I want to share with you it's a 6-minute video, so you can know, and this will be the end of my sermon. Came across this week on Facebook. Somebody shared it. Somebody in the church shared it, and I don't remember who it was, but it may have been Kim Cash. I'm not sure, but I love this video. Lou Holtz was a football coach and ESPN commentator, very successful football coach. I won't go into everything because he's going to tell you a little bit about that in the video. But this is his keys to meeting the great expectations of God in life and succeeding in life. And I just thought this was excellent, demonstration of somebody who has applied these things in his life. So, Lydia, go ahead with my good friend Lou. Okay. Oh, go back. Okay, you can read it.
And I went by where I was born last night, about 10:30. I was born in a cellar at home, delivered by Dr. McGraw. We had one bedroom for my sister, myself, and my parents. We had a half bath and a kitchen. 7.5 years we lived in that place. There was no welfare. There was no food stamps. There was no safety net. But I always had plenty to eat. Because every time I asked for seconds, my dad would say, no, you had plenty. But the reason I was born with a silver spoon, my dad had only gone to the third grade. That's all the education he had. But why was I born with a silver spoon in my mouth? Because I was taught by my parents that life's a matter of making choices. Wherever you are, good or bad, it comes to choices you make. Don't blame anybody else, but if you get an education, you're willing to work and overcome problems and difficulties in this great country, you can amount to something. That's why I was born with a silver spoon. I was in this country and I was taught personal responsibility for choices you make. And when we talk about a commitment to excellence, that's a choice you make. What do you want to do? Having hopes and dreams and ambition. See, I think that is absolutely critical. Don't make the mistake I made. I've done a lot of dumb things, but let me tell you the one thing I regret. We went to the University of Notre Dame. We took a program on the bottom. We took it to the very top. And for 9 straight years, we went to a January 1 bowl, the sugar, the cotton, the orange, and the fiesta. Nobody's done it before. Nobody's done it since. We put it on top, and we maintained it. That's the thing I regret the most. See, there's a rule of life that said you're either growing or you're dying. The tree's either growing or it's dying. So's grass. So's a marriage. So's a business. So's a person. Doesn't have a thing to do with age. My birthday candles cost more than a cake. But it has everything to do. Am I trying to get better? Am I trying to prove we got on top? You say, you know, this is pretty good. Let's maintain it. Let's not take any risk. We finished second in the country at Notre Dame. Everybody called me an idiot. Guy finishes last in medical school. They call him doctor. That doesn't seem fair. When I left Notre Dame, I never thought I'd coach again. Where'd you go from Notre Dame? According to my mother, you go directly to heaven. You sit by the Pope. You don't coach anymore. And then I went to live in a town where the average age was deceased. And what I found out, I wasn't tired of coaching. You have to have something to hope for, something to dream. And even though you've done great things so far, what's going to happen now? I want to give you a simple plan. Life doesn't have to be complicated. I try to keep life simple. Do you realize there are only 7 colors of the rainbow? Only 7. Look what Michelangelo did with those 7 colors. There's only 7 musical notes. Look what Beethoven did with those 7 notes. There's only 10 numbers. Look what Bernie Madoff did with those 10 numbers. The point I make is it doesn't have to be complicated. See, you need 4 things in your life. If you don't have any of these 4 things in your life, you're going to have a tremendous void. See, everybody needs something to do. Number 2, everybody needs someone to love. Number 3, everybody needs someone to believe in. In my case, it's Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But the 4th thing you need in your life is you need something to hope for. There's never a right time to do the wrong thing. And there's never a wrong time to do the right thing. Just do what's right. I think it's right to be honest, right to be on time. See, ladies and gentlemen, enjoy life. Have fun. You're going to have problems. You're going to have difficulties. That's part of life. And don't tell people about your problems. Do you know that 90% of the people don't care? And the other 10% are glad you got them. So you're better off keeping yours up. You're going to have problems. But have fun with what you're doing. People say, did you have fun doing ESPN? Not really. Because if you have fun being here, people have fun being around. Doesn't mean I don't do dumb things. And sometimes I wasn't real honest. Do everything to the best of your ability with time allotted. You know, ladies and gentlemen, not all of us be All-American. Not everybody can be first team. Everybody can be the best you're capable of being. And I want to tell you, if you want to fail, you have the right to fail. That's what's great about this country. You do not have the right to cause other people to fail because you don't do everything best your ability. When you join a spouse, you bring a child in the world. You join a business, you join a team. You have obligations, responsibilities, and you owe it to other people to do the maximum you can at each and everything you do. It's not complicated. And the last rule is show people you care. And you walk into a room, your attitude, hey, here I am, look at me. It's like, no. Your attitude, there you are, how can I help you? I wish I knew those 3 rules when I was 21. I've used them for the last 40 years as a statue of me at Notre Dame. I guess they need a place for the pigeons to land, but if you go look at it, just don't look at 3 words on the pedestal. Trust, commitment, love.
Amen. Trust, commitment, love. Trust, commitment, love. And I love that it is so simple. Any of you who have thought about life, if you've thought through and you've thought about the years that you've lived, isn't it just really simple? We make it so complicated, but really the things that mattered in life most were just really simple. They were around trust, trusting God, and trusting the people God has put into your life, and committing yourself to God and committing yourself to the people who he's put in your life, and loving God and loving the people that he brings into your life. It's really just that simple. I loved when he said that his biggest regret in life revolved around all the championships they won. Did you catch that? He said, because we maintained our success, but we didn't say what's next. We didn't try to go beyond that. We were content. And I think that is the number one tool that is used by Satan in keeping the church down and keeping Christians down, is to whisper in your ears, you did good. You say, oh, Satan never tells us we did. Oh, yeah, he tells us all the time. Wow, you guys did a great job. What a great fall festival, you know? Yeah, boy, you shouldn't have to work any harder than that. Just try to do it again next year, the same thing. You know, you planted a church, you started a community center, you did all these things. That's great, man. Now sit back and enjoy the good feelings you're going to have from that. But he said that was his biggest regret, was getting to a point where he was content with where he was. That's what the Apostle Paul says. I'm just not content. I will not be content until that day that I arrive. Until then, I'm going to strive to do everything I can to meet the great expectations of God. We are God's people. We're going to sing that. We are God's people. And God has expectations for us. And he has a great reward for us. And we sing this song, I hope, believing that in the church we can find the support, the encouragement that we need. Let's trust each other. Let's commit ourselves to each other, and let's love each other. There was a pressman worked for my dad. He was his head pressman, Steve. And Steve, one time, really got upset with my dad because my dad was a pushy person. He always wanted to do better. And I remember at times he would say to me, you know, we can't stand still. You know, you got new ideas. And some days it would just get to me like, oh, you know, what is this new ideas? Why can't we just relax? Why can't we? And Steve was always saying, you're pushy, pushy, pushy at this accent. We have a pushy Father in heaven. He wants to push us. He wants to press us on to do great things because he created us to do great things. And he looks down upon us and he says, oh, if they only knew what they were capable of. If they only knew the opportunities that are out there for them. And it's the same with the church. God has great things ahead of us if we will only dedicate ourselves to him and trust in him. Let's go in the name of Jesus Christ, going out into the world, knowing that God goes with us and we can trust him every step of the way. Though, as Travis sang this morning, though there be the night and though the darkness and though there are storms, whatever comes our way, we trust in God to take us forward. Go in his name and do great things. And amen.